First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And we're working on a paragraph that focuses on suffering reproach of Christ, or we could say suffering reproach for Christ. The principle of that topic, the way I have it listed, suffering the reproach of Christ, is simply this. The cosmic mentality, or the mentality of the cosmos, is pitted against the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And it's His reproach, but His reproach falls upon us who are believers because of our simple identification with Him in faith. I think I finally got this whole context figured out in my mind. I have been wrestling with the fourth class conditional sentence of verse 14 of chapter 3 ever since I came across it. It's funny, you know, I was taught in fourth year Greek, that the purest example of a fourth class conditional sentence in the New Testament is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. In other words, there isn't one that pure in all of the Bible. And yet, I completely forgot about it until I was doing the exegesis of the passage. The problem with the fourth class conditional sentence is it hasn't happened yet, and it probably won't happen, but if it does, then. In other words, it's possible future condition, but improbable. And why would Peter write a whole paragraph about to Christians who are undergoing some type of trial, some type of suffering, and he knew it, and it's writing in present tense they are under this type of suffering, and then in the midst of it, he has a probable or improbable future condition type of suffering. And I looked at all the Greek commentaries, and I talked to Chet McCauley, and he never noticed it, and he didn't know why, and I had him all confused before I left. I know the answer. The answer is this. That in 1 Peter 3:14 through chapter 4 and about verse 1, there is a unique kind of suffering that Peter is preparing the believers for, and it's martyrdom. It's suffering in flesh. And so that context uses an improbable future condition. And what he's saying simply is this. Most of you believers will not have to suffer in flesh to the point of death. It probably won't happen. But if it does, here's the mentality you are to have. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 14 through 4:2. Now in chapter 4, he's going to shift to something that you will suffer in the normative Christian life, and it is the reproach of Jesus Christ. All right? And that's what we're going to see. This is a special type of suffering. It is not the same as suffering in flesh, so to speak, in terms of martyrdom. So in the context, we will probably use the little initials RS to equal reproach suffering. I'm going to warn you of that because I'll use a little bit of shorthand to speed up the process. And what I've done, since I had such a hard time trying to sort this out in the past, is I'm going to give you this by doctrinal points. These are the teaching points of this paragraph, 4:12 through 19. The first point, verse 12, is simply that this RS, reproach suffering, is normative to the Christian life. All right, let's take the passage and make sure we understand it. Verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, one of the problems with that translation is that it makes it look like it's something that's coming to these Christians, like it's future. They can anticipate it, but the way that's worded is it looks like it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And he says, Think it not strange, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, what I'd like to do is give you a better translation of that, okay? And this translation is trying to capture the the present tense of this and also the word order in just a little better fashion. Beloved. Now he uses a construction that means they were being surprised and he's telling them not to. So we would translate it this way. Stop being surprised. Stop being surprised by the smeltering, type fire ordeal. I realize that's a lot of words, but I don't know how else you can translate that one little Greek word. Among you. It's already there. And it's kind of a heated situation is the idea. And these people apparently were caught unawares. So he's saying, stop. Don't let that happen. And then he says, which is happening. We have a participle. And it's a present participle that modifies this smeltering type fire ordeal word. And it's happening right then, present tense. But it's happening toward, pros, if you're looking at a Greek text, your testing. Okay? It is happening toward your testing. Okay? Okay. And they were looking at it as though it were strange. I didn't put that in my translation. Isn't that terrible? As though it were strange. I want to show you this word. That's why one reason I put this up here. Okay. Let's take this word strange and this word being surprised. These are two related words. The verb form of this word, xenos, means that something is foreign to you and it catches you by surprise and you may have either reaction. You may either laugh. The comedians will tell you that one of the bases of humor is that the punchline catches you by surprise and it makes you laugh. That's one reaction. The other reaction, something can catch you by surprise and make you sad. See? Something you're not expecting to happen, and you react to it, and it makes you sad. The situation was happening here. They were acting. It was a strange thing, they thought. See? Strange. Same word as being up here, and it made them sad. Another word, we've had it before in Peter. It is the word xenos. I'm sorry, I got a little fancy on that S. X-E-N-O-S. And xenos means foreign. Xenos means alien. And as we said, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, the Ayatollah Khomeini is suffering from xenophobia, the fear of foreigners, the fear of something strange, the fear of aliens. Now what Peter is saying to the believer is that the believer is not to be surprised so that he fears reproach type suffering for Jesus Christ. It is not something strange. It is not something foreign to the Christian way of life. It is something that is normative in the Christian way of life. So we say in our first point, this reproach type suffering, got it? Martyrdom is not normative to the normal Christian way of life. Martyrdom is unique. And 3:14 through 4:2 prepares for believers for the potentiality of martyrdom. But reproach-type suffering for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is normative to the Christian way of life. This is the point that Peter is trying to make, and they were not to be surprised by it. Let's pick up the normative Christian life. Here is the normative Christian life. The first step, of course, is regeneration. You're not a believer, you're not a Christian, unless you have been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, and that happens. You don't. If you're an unbeliever, you don't concern yourself with regeneration. The thing the Holy Spirit concerns you about is the fact you're separated from God by your sin, and he's going to be a great guilt load. You're going to be on a guilt trip. And the thing that concerns an unbeliever normally is the guilt. And then he learns that Jesus Christ bore his guilt, and he believes on Christ, and he's regeneration. He's regenerated. Now that is to lead to occupation with Christ. Once you have been regenerated, then you have to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit seeks to occupy your mind with what Christ has done for you. And the more you learn about the New Testament and what the Christian life is all about, the more occupation you have with Christ. That results in a spontaneous witness. A spontaneous witness. That is, you are going to verbalize along the way, spontaneously, your identity with Christ. You may do it to somebody you work with. You may witness to your husband or to your wife. It will happen. It will just happen spontaneously. You don't have to be programmed into it. Okay? Now, what you get in response to that from the cosmic mentality is spontaneous reproach from the cosmic mentality. From the person who is caught up in this world system, there will be hostility expressed to you simply on the basis of the fact that you have identified with Jesus Christ. And you will then come under this experience that Peter is talking about, called suffering for reproach of Christ. Okay? Now there is one other aspect, and we're going to come to it. I'm going to give it to you now. But I hope I can. You know what else is normative? If this happens in a normative way, there is a normative end, and that is joy. And this joy is a unique joy. It's a blessedness. It's the word makarios again, makarioi, verse 14. But we'll come to it in a minute. Okay? In other words, this is also part of the normative Christian life, despite reproach suffering. In fact, reproach suffering is going to stimulate that joy. That special joy. And apart from reproach suffering, there most likely will not be maximal stimulation of that joy. That's what Peter is saying in the passage. And we're going to see it in a minute. Okay? The point simply is this. In this passage, a believer who is rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be surprised when he suffers reproach for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something strange. It is not something alien. It is normative. That's the point he's making. All right? Okay, we have to glean another aspect out of this verse. And that is this big smeltering type fire ordeal that we put such an emphasis on here. We're translating only one Greek word there. And the word is such, purosai. It even has a kind of a concept of purifying, doesn't it? This is purosai if you're looking at a Greek text. P-U-R-O-S-E-I. Purosai is a word that is used for a smeltering process. In other words, if you had some metal and you were worried about the impurities in the metal, and you wanted to get them out, what you would do is you'd purosai the metal. And we'd say you'd purify it. And when I read that, I hark back to when I was a little kid, and this was during the Depression. Now, I know all you visitors won't believe I'm that old, but I really am. And I had a young girl in Kansas City. She really made my day. Chet told her I was almost 52. I mean, it's just like him to do something like that. And I said, yeah, but I've got the body of a guy, 34. And she says, yeah, you really do. I says, would you come back to Colorado with me? I'll call my wife and get permission. How'd I get off on that? Oh. In the Depression. Nobody had jobs in the Depression. If your dad worked 2 days a week in the Depression, that was something. He worked 2 days a week. Most people didn't work. And they didn't have a big brother passing out everybody else's money to you. There just wasn't any around. And so, as kids, what would we do to get money? Well, there were still people who threw pop bottles around. Sometimes you could find a pop bottle and you'd take it back to the store and get 2 cents for a pop bottle. It's one thing we did. But another thing we did was we'd collect metals. If there was a construction site, and there weren't too many, and they left copper wire around, you'd get the copper wire and we'd build a fire and we'd burn the insulation off of it, and we'd roll the copper wire up and we'd have these stacks of metals, and we'd sell it to a junk dealer. And the junk dealer was Mr. Kessler. It happened that Mr. Kessler was Jewish, and he looked like the poorest guy in the community, but he really wasn't. He sent all of his kids through college, and he had five. He sent them on that junk business, and we'd sell to Mr. Kessler. And one of the things that we had fun with was lead, because lead has a low melting point. And we'd find lead in all kind of forms. Maybe it'd have dirt in it. Maybe they'd be lead weights for fishing things, and they'd have a little wire sticking out of it, and the wire wasn't lead, so we'd have to get rid of it. And so what you'd do, you'd get all this lead, and you'd put it in a little, steal a pot from home, put in a pot, build a fire, and you melt this lead. It was so much fun because it melted at a low melting point, which meant it melted before the pot did. And then all the impurities had come to the top. And on the top, there would be this dull-type surface, and maybe dirt and everything floating around in there, and you'd get a little screen thing type, and you'd spoon it off and throw it out, and right underneath there, it's just so pure and shiny and really nifty, you know. And anyhow, we'd melt it and let it cool, and then we'd sell it to Mr. Kessler, see, and it would be pure lead. This is what this word means, or this is what the word the Holy Spirit uses when he chooses to take a reproach-type suffering and apply it to the believer, and he relates it to a testing. This purifying-type suffering, which relates directly to reproach that unbelievers are going to heap upon you if you're living the normative Christian life, is toward your testing. It is toward your help. So, the second point, the doctrinal point that's involved in that word, involved in that verse, is this idea. Reproach suffering is a smeltering process. It is a smeltering process. A purifier to help get your priorities straight. Okay? God sends them along, says, here's where, and you see what happens. You see your responses to the testing. Maybe you failed the test. You see where your instability is. It's to correct that. It's to bring you along. It's to help you purify your mentality so that the purposes of God in permitting the suffering to happen are realized. See, those are choices by the Holy Spirit to clarify that. All right, verse 13, the third point. But rejoice. That's a command now. Be happy. You mean I'm supposed to be happy when people are heaping this abuse upon me? That's what it says. And then he tells us why. In as much as. And really it says in so far as. But rejoice in so far as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. In so far as carries the idea that the Lord takes you deeper and deeper and deeper into those sufferings, and the deeper you go, the more blessed you are in that situation. In other words, the depth of the Makarios is contingent upon the depth of the koinonia. the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. So inasmuch is not the best translation. It should be insofar as. Okay? Okay, the point simply is this. Point three, and we're trying to weed out the doctrine now. Since reproach type suffering is koinonia means communion, fellowship, is fellowship, is sharing with Christ's sufferings. All right? You want to always qualify this. This is for plus R, for righteousness. Only Christ could bear the penalties that sin demanded. There's no concept of expiation here. It's just the concept that we are suffering for righteousness' sake, not his expiation or expiatory sufferings on the cross. Since reproach-type suffering is koinonia, or fellowship, within Christ's suffering, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice. In other words, we're to see this type of suffering as the same type of suffering that Jesus Christ would receive if he were here by the cosmic mentality. And because of that identity with him, we are to rejoice. Now, there's a very strong teaching there in the aspect of reproach. If you are a believer living the normative Christian life, you are going to feel, and Peter is talking about experiential Christianity here, you are going to feel some of the reproach that Jesus Christ felt when he was here and what he would feel if he were here now. It's going to get to you. It's going to reach you. And it's going to have an effect upon you. And what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in this passage is to encourage us with the right think so that the effect that it has will be the right effect from divine viewpoint. You, if you live the normative Christian life, will along the way feel reproach, safe suffering. You will not have to look for it. In fact, you shouldn't. If you're looking for it, you're probably not living the normative Christian life. If you're out trying to stimulate it or force it, you're probably not living the normative Christian life. All you have to do is live the normative Christian life, and it will come your way. Okay? Point four. And now we get to the joy passage, which is part of the normative operation. If you be reproached, there is our strong verb that defines or qualifies or gives the character of these particular sufferings. If you be reproached. The word the King James translates for is really in all text, the critical text and also the Byzantine family of text, majority text. It's really in the name of Christ. But it probably means for or in the sphere of the name of Christ. Then it just simply has, happy are you, and it is a first-class conditional sentence. Let me translate that just to get maybe a little stronger word, okay? And I'm going to translate it since you are, this we get this because this is a first class conditional sentence. If you're a visitor and would like a sheet on the four conditional sentences or the four ways of saying if in the New Testament, see me after the service. And if I have one, first class condition, assuming I do, I will give it to you. This assumes that the protosis or the if clause is true. Since you are being, see, here you have a reaffirmation that they really were being reproached. It's not future. It's not something they could expect. It's happening. A plus the present indicative, first class condition. You are being reviled. Stronger word. Stronger word. Okay. For or in the sphere of in the sphere of the name of Christ. And then he just has the word Makarios, just like he did in verse 14. If the persecution is going to be such that you're going to be a martyr, then you're going to be a blessed one. And the idea would be, and you have to supply the words, then you are, we almost have to translate the word blessed, because when we use the other words, they seem so shallow. The word really means happy, but happy seems so shallow. Isn't everybody in Aspen happy? Isn't everybody on TV, aren't they really happy? Look how happy they are up there. They're really happy. They're happy like the guy who, after World War II, wrote the song, "Pack up your troubles in your old kit sack and smile, smile, smile." And he came back from the war and put a gun to his head and blew his brains out. It's a phony type happiness the world has. And so, if we would just translate this word happy, which it really means, it seems so shallow in our day. It merely means you are blessed ones. And what does that mean? See, this is our word, Makarios. It's in the plural. Makarios. Same word that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says the nature of a person will be such when these things happen. He's not telling them to try to be that. He's just saying that's what they will be. And that's what Peter is saying here. This word, Makarios, it carries the idea of joy, first of all. And this would be part of the normative Christian experience. This would not be something that was unique if they were walking the normative way of life. It means the idea of happiness. And it means the idea of spiritual blessedness. He's going to help qualify it for us in just a minute. But if you get that much down, you got the idea. Since you are being reviled, then you are blessed ones. Okay? Okay. Now, what is the doctrinal idea? The doctrinal idea is this, that reproach-type suffering, RS we're using, brings with it blessedness. Should we say it stimulates the blessedness? I don't know. This is a unique word that's used. When Paul uses the word, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, he doesn't use this word. He uses another word. He uses the word charos. So maybe this is something that is reserved, that sort of comes by living the normative Christian life. And it's part of experiential Christianity, so to speak. I'm not sure. I've looked up all uses of Makarios. It's used of God. God is blessed. And somehow he wants to communicate that blessedness to us. And part of that apparently requires a certain reproach-type suffering to stimulate it. Reproach-type suffering brings with it blessedness. And we could then ask, if you don't have the reproach-type suffering, will you have that blessedness? I'm not sure. I don't think you will. But you want to remember that in the context, reproach suffering is normative. It is not something foreign to the Christian way of life. Okay? Let's keep reading, verse 14. Since you are being reproached in the sphere of the name of Christ, blessed ones are you. Why? The cause of the unique blessedness. For the Spirit of glory, and notice how the King James translates, and of God. And if we were to translate this literally, it would be this way. Because the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, is upon you or keeps on resting upon you. Why are you blessed in this unique situation or enjoy this unique the cause. C-A-Z. Isn't that the way we should spell that? Sure. Sure it is. Spell phonetically. Cause. All apologies to third and fourth grade teachers who are struggling with teaching spelling to our children. It relates to the Spirit of God. See? The cause of the blessedness relates to the Spirit of God. He relates to us in R.S., suffering. He rests upon us uniquely in that state. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. King James says, I will give you rest. It's active. What he really says is, I will rest you. I will rest you. Same word. Hey, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He indwells you. He fills you. He gives you capacity for the Christian way of life. But when you undergo reproach-type suffering that is really for the name of Jesus Christ and not something you've tried to dream up yourself, then the Holy Spirit rests upon you uniquely in that state, and you experience blessedness. You see? And that blessedness means joy, happiness, spiritual prosperity. The circumstances do not put you under. I'm very bothered by Holly Hills Bible Church that people tell me there's not enough joy in this fellowship. And I have to agree. I don't see enough joy. I don't see enough. Now, we really don't give you a whole lot of chance to express, you know, we don't give you a chance to blubber and all things. But if 20 people tell me I'm negative all the time, I better listen to what they say. I haven't had 20 tell me that, but maybe they've been kind. If Holly Hills Bible Church communicates negative Christianity, Holly Hills Bible Church is not communicating the New Testament. The Ten Testament is very, very positive. Here you have a negative situation. People are heaping reproach upon you, and what is the result? You're negative? No. You're joyous. You're blessed. It's part of the normative Christian life, because part of the normative Christian life is the reproach that is to come. Maybe we don't have enough joy in Christianity, or maybe we don't express enough joy in Christianity, because maybe we aren't experiencing enough reproach. I don't know. But I tell you, there are, you can see that this is a unique situation, this the way that's expressed, that the reason this Christian is going to have joy is because of the of glory Spirit. Even the of God Spirit rests upon that person. And I think every one of you in this fellowship, at least I hope you have, you know about those times in your experiential side of Christianity when you have known that situation, when you have felt that presence of the Holy Spirit in a unique way in your life. Blessedness is related to the Spirit of glory, to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God turns reproach into glory. And this blessedness is related to suffering reproach for Christ. And I want to tell you the circumstances in which you are in under those conditions do not affect you. You know, I've been at Holly Hills for about 13 years now. I've watched Christians come to this place and they get priorities in the right place. They say studying the Word of God is a priority in our lives. We will make the sacrifice to study the Word of God. We'll do it collectively. We'll do it as a group. It's a priority in our life. And mothers and fathers will sacrifice. They'll change the critical issues, or what they feel maybe are critical. They'll adapt to a calendar where they'll be involved. I've seen in this place, when we started in this place, there were maybe, if we had 40 people here on Sunday morning, that was a big crowd, and about 20 of them were kids, little kids. I used to have a little object lesson up here so the little kids would get something out of the service, because everything I said seemed to go over their heads, or would go over their heads. So I'd have a little object lesson for them, trying to give them some type of spiritual lesson. We didn't have a junior church, in other words. But if we had 40, 50 people on Sunday morning, we had 40 or 45 on a midweek service. And when we had 90 people here on Sunday morning, we had 70 in a midweek service. We never seemed we went over 100. Seems as though when we got in the hundreds in this place, it seemed to level off. And I watched those people who got their priorities in life. And I want to tell you, those people have been blessed. We have been blessed. You think with me now, if you've been through that. We have been so blessed materially. Every one of us. How can you miss in a society like ours if you get God's priorities right in your life? You'll be honest. You'll work hard. You'll look at tangible blessings as a stewardship. God put them in your hands as a stewardship, and you got to run them for God. Try to watch how you spend your money. You try to do it as unto the Lord. How can you miss being successful, so to speak, from an unbeliever's point of view? And we've had it. We have had it that way. But I watch those same people now, and their priorities aren't the same. And I don't see the joy in their life that I saw back then. Now, you are responsible for that. And that type of identity. In other words, what I'm saying is, the circumstances are such that we ought to all be bubbling over. Are we? Is your Christian life characterized by joy? Is your home characterized by joy in Christ? I go to California, have churches out there. They have 1,000 people in church on Sunday morning. You know how many have in a midweek service? 15. You're going to tell me they got their priorities in the right place? You'll never, never convince me of it. I go to doctrinal churches. You can ice skate down the aisles. There's icicles hanging off the ceiling. You touch somebody next to you and you swear he's dead. I don't like that. The New Testament, I want to tell you, the New Testament's very positive, very strong on what we experience. And that ought to be normative. Not something unique. Has material success in our fellowship pulled us backward? Are we so busy with material success that the real priorities have not, you know, maybe gotten out of whack? I'm not sure. Listen, beloved, there's a principle that we follow in this fellowship. That principle is this. If this church grows, it grows because you reach out.
and you don't reach out, and this church will not grow. And I think that's a healthy principle. That's how it grew. That's how it grew to where it was. The fact that believers, in their own, see, they follow the normative Christian life. They believe, they're regenerated, they're occupied with Christ. They get involved in the spiritual aspects of the New Testament, problem of confession, problem, what do you do with your sin? They get taught positional truth. They occupy, they function from a position of victory and not from a position of defeat. And they begin to reach out. And then there's a spontaneous witness in that, and then there's a spontaneous cosmic response. You get a plus and you get a minus along the way. And then there's joy. It goes along with it. And instead of that thing causing Christianity to be defeated, it causes it to explode. Okay. What Peter is communicating, what the Holy Spirit is communicating, is that reproach-type suffering brings unique blessedness. Now, Peter, listen now. Peter had to learn this. Do you know there was a time in Peter's life where he says, I'm not a Christian. Oh, no. Not me. I didn't even know that guy. In fact, he swore. I don't know what terms he used. But he swore that he never knew Jesus Christ. You know why? He knew the reproach was really strong right then. And it was maybe the reproach that was all the way to martyrdom. Because they had taken Jesus. And he was warming his hands by the fire. And a girl says, hey, there's one of his followers. And Peter says, no, not me. I never knew the guy. And Luke says he swore vehemently that he didn't know him. Then in Acts chapter 5, which was only, it only could have been a year, maybe 2 years, I don't know. No, probably no longer than a year. They arrested him. And they took him before the Sanhedrin, which was, by Roman law, they let them run the civil affairs just about of Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin says to Peter and James, we forbid you to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter stood up and says, You can determine what we're going to obey, whether it be of man that we're going to obey or whether we're going to obey God. We can only choose to obey God. And they took Peter and they beat him. And he went out and he says he spoke in the name of Jesus Christ, and they counted themselves, they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer humiliation for his name. He had to learn that. And I tell you, if you live the normative Christian life, you are going to come to a place in your Christian experience. This will happen in your Christian experience. You will come to a place where your mind will be so solidified on the authority of Jesus Christ and on the quality of his person and the quality of your identification with him that you will not care about the reproach of the world. Or the cosmic mentality. It won't matter to you. And that will happen to you if you are growing in Christ. And every teenager is going to have to come to the place where he realizes that he is going to get abuse from his peer group, and it's very hard for them to handle that. Every college kid has to come to that place. Everybody who's a believer has to come to that maturation point the Holy Spirit's bringing him to. These passages are given to encourage us not to fear that. There's quality in that. All right? Okay. Verse 14. Since you are being reproached in the sphere of the name of Christ, blessed ones are you, because this clause is found only in P and Textus Receptus, the last two clauses, not in any of the
of the critical text, on their part, he is evil spoken of, that we refer to Christ, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, there's a qualification given, see. What Peter is trying to help believers with is the fact that they are not to bring reproach on themselves for some non-Christian thing. So he throws in verse 15, and the idea is we are not to bring reproach upon ourselves by non-Christian acts. Okay? And he lists a few. I think they're easy understood. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Notice he uses the word as. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Here's a pastor and he steals money from congregation. He misapplies the funds. And then he gets arrested. Then he sits in jail and he writes a letter to all his constituencies and says, see how I'm suffering for Jesus sitting here in jail. You think it doesn't happen? It happens all the time. If he's a thief and a crook, he's not suffering for Christ. He's suffering because he's a crook. The last word is a really interesting word. And then they repeat the little as. Or as, notice that. He has a special class there. Notice that as only comes before murder, and then they supply it in the King James by italics. One thing I like about King James is that if they supply words, they at least tell you they're doing it. And I want to tell you, the New American Standard Version, they take an awful lot of liberty of letting words out and putting words in that really aren't in the text. They take too much, and they don't let you know. If they let you know, it'd be different. At least the King James translators will let you know. The word as is only comes before a murderer, and then they have a class. See, that puts murder, thief, and an evildoer in a class. Then they have a separate class. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. And the word os is repeated. That's a separate class. That word, busybody, as a busybody. Busybody looks like this. A-L-L-O-T-R-I-E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. It's really only two words. It's kind of long, isn't it? I want to put it up there if I thought through what I... See this word episkopos on the end? That's the word we get our word bishop from. An overseer, one who looks like a scope, takes a microscope and looks at things, see? That's episkopos. We get that through the Germans, Anglo-Saxons, and through the British, and it comes down to us, bishop, which lets this out, bishop, so to speak. But this means an overseer, like a bishop. And then alatrios means that which belongs to another. And so here is a guy who's always sticking his nose in other people's business. And then he gets persecuted for it. And just like now, back then, if you could turn it into a religious thing, then you'd get everybody feeling sorry for you. And Peter says, make sure that doesn't happen in your life. So then verse 16 goes on. But if any suffer as a Christian, a Christianos, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God, not on this behalf, that's majority text, but really on this name, that's the critical text. That is, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God, on the behalf of the name of the fact that he is a Christian. Verse 16. This reproach type suffering should stimulate glorification of God. Not bring shame. Okay? The word that's translated Christian, if any man suffer as a Christian, It's first-class conditional sentence, assuming you are suffering as a Christian, is used three times in the New Testament. In other words, this was a nickname. And the nickname that was given to believers stuck. It was a nickname that was a term of reproach, often the case. Christianos. Christianos. This was a nickname of reproach. And it's kind of interesting because it means you take it in terms of the other titles that were given. People are always trying to pigeonhole you, you see. And they would pigeonhole people as Kaiseranos, that is, or Kaiseranoi. They were followers of the Kaiser, which means they properly identified with the Imperium. They were totally immersed in the Roman concept that the imperial government, upon which sat the Caesar, that he was like a tin god, and they would be Kaiseranoi. They had nicknames for everybody. And this nickname meant either like Christ, or Christ's followers, or Christ's men. And it was a term of reproach, because who was Christ? He was some poor fella down there in Galilee that the Romans took and hung on a cross, and he died, and these poor idiots are following him. See? Get the idea? And it's first used, it's only used three places in the New Testament, Acts 11:26, where you have the first use in Antioch, which means it was a Gentile coined term, and then it's used in Acts 26:28, when Paul is witnessing to Herod Agrippa, and Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christianos, a Christ's man. By the time you get to 64 AD, they're using it in Rome. Historians relate it to that term that everybody used it to identify the Christian. Like a nickname, it stuck. And by the time you get to the second century, the Christians use it freely. Let this person who suffers as a Christian glorify God. Not let him be ashamed. And maybe here is where we need encouragement of one another. Maybe this is where a testimony to a new believer would be of help and support to that person, to let them know that this is something they could expect, but also to let them know that under that experience, the Lord has blessed us in some unique way. You see? Peter is dealing with experiential Christianity, the issue of suffering and the effect it's to have on a believer, and if it has this effect, then we will give expression to that effect. Now, whether they gave testimonies in their services back then, I don't have the slightest idea. The problem with testimonies is that another person's testimony will not hack it for you. It won't carry you along the way. It may stimulate you for the moment and encourage you for the moment, but it really won't pull you through down the road. The only thing that's going to do that is solid, biblical, factual information. And if you're a visitor here, this church focuses on that. We don't have a lot of expression of experiential Christianity. Maybe we've gone too far. I don't know. Because Christian witness is a viable form of edification and encouragement for believers. But nearly every place I've been where you have Christian witness and testimony, it gets totally out of hand. Everybody begins to try to live somebody else's experience or try to survive on it, and it's out of whack. We're out of whack the other way if you're a visitor. We're an informational type church. And maybe we need more of personal encouragement toward one another in this regard. Now there is a logic that follows. Let's get the logic and we'll go home. The last three verses, verse 17 through 19, are a logic to help us with this frame of reference. That is, to help us orient our minds. You notice the 17th verse begins with the word for. That word means because. This is to help us with steadfastness in reproach-type suffering. For the time is come that judges, now listen to this, that judgment must begin in all texts now from the house of God. Apa. Judgment must begin from the house of God, not at, not in any text. And if it first begin from us, apa again, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ? For if the righteous not scarcely be saved, but in all texts, but if the righteous with difficulty be saved, that is, they're going to be delivered and there's going to be difficulty involved in it. Where, and that's talking about phase two Christianity, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, conclusion, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping, the word means the deposit of their souls, to him in well-doing, or to him who does well, to the one who does well, as unto a faithful creator. The logic runs this way. Point one, quickly. Divine judgment always begins with God's own family. God, divine judgment always begins with God's own family, but takes a different nature. Okay? It always purifies. Okay? Point two. God's wise judgments with his family are a means of purification in this life of his own. Okay? Point three. All men will be judged. We're referring now to unbelievers. And that judgment will take its own nature. Final separation from God. Okay? Point four. Now, since the family judgment is a little different, this is the conclusion, verse 19. Therefore, while suffering in God's will, the believers, or the believer, let's individualize it, should faith rest, or faith should faith rest, deposit. It's the word that means that you would take something, well, you take money and you put it in the bank, you are trusting those people to handle your money. When the believer senses he's undergoing this situation, he's apt to have problems in his soul, and so he takes his soul and he deposits it into the hands of God for safekeeping. While suffering in God's will, the believer should faith rest deposit the stability of his soul to God's faithfulness. And what happens? The believer ends up joyous. The believer experiences blessedness, joy, happiness in a situation that would probably fracture any other member of the human race. Concept in the New Testament for believers is always suffering first and then glory following. And in the human experience or in the normative Christian life, the same thing happens. Until you are reproached for the name of Jesus Christ or in the sphere of his name, you probably will not experience the kind of blessedness that the passage speaks of. You don't have to go out and look for it. All you have to do is live the normative Christian life. Next week we'll take up right there. There's only one more verse in the book on suffering. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I ask that you'll help every believer, our fellowship, particularly our teenagers and young people in college, that they will not think it foreign to the Christian experience, that these trials which bring heat to the soul are something strange or something foreign. And we pray that every believer in our fellowship will come to experience the blessedness and be able to extend that joy that we have in Christ in a New Testament healthy way to others. In His name we pray. Amen.